We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, washing your hands before dinner is one of the basic hygiene rules of every middle-class Western family. So, if you are going to guess who is coming to dinner, you can presumably, in our context, expect that it will be someone who is clean. Cleanliness is next to godliness, at least so it used to be taught. And cleaning, washing, is though more than a health issue. It's more than a matter of hygiene. It is a very obvious and worldwide symbol, social and religious issue. Washing off dirt and cleaning up is just such a natural, obvious symbol of removal of evil and defilement and fresh start and new beginnings. The refreshment that comes from a bad conscience eased by forgiveness can be symbolised by being washed. So social groups and religious groups create rules. Rules of acceptable cleanliness, often associated with their religious foundations of their social group and covering far more than cleanliness, but using that as a symbol to distinguish between the clean and the unclean, between the acceptable and the unacceptable. The rules cover more than food, so the opening passage of tonight, chapter 7, Mark's Gospel, verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law had come from Jerusalem, gathered around Jesus, and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the traditions of their elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. Interesting, the word in the Greek here is baptize. These are baptisms of cups and pitchers and kettles. But you see, it's got to do with contamination. It has to do with not so much hygiene, that is not the issue, but ceremonial religious contamination, of being associated with pagans, with defilement, with death, with evil, with sin, which is ceremonially washed away. It's in this context that we see Jesus challenged by the legalistic Jews, and at the same time we see Jesus challenging the legalistic Jews. It goes both ways, as is often the case. And the principle of Jesus' challenge goes well beyond Jews and Pharisees. It goes to the heart of the defect of religion itself, especially legalistic religions, and the whole question of human defilement and uncleanness. So from the outline you should be able to see that I'm going to look at the nature of legalism and the nature of uncleanness before we come to discuss the unlikely guests who are coming to dinner. So firstly, the nature of legalism. And here there are 7 points, if G is the seventh letter and I have it misnumbered, that we can see from the passage. The first point is about legalism, is about morality and religion. That is, it's not about practicalities, like hygiene, but about morality and religion. Even hygiene can be put in moralistic, religious terms. People can draw themselves up to some kind of moral horror that you could eat with dirty hands. It's almost the word dirty, you see, you can say it in such a way that it sounds immoral, when in fact it's just dirt. And a little dirt generally won't hurt you. So, but you can make it sound like you are less than a fully civilised human being because you didn't wash before eating. And what the rules are we're talking about, legalism, it has this character of religious moral fervour. To break the rule is to commit some terrible sin. The very idea of cleanliness and uncleanliness has to do with this defilement. It's an issue of religion and morality. And so to conduct oneself in the appropriate ways, with washing and fasting and rituals, is more than health and hygiene, it's right and wrong. It's moral and immoral. It's being one of God's people or living defiantly against God. It's dressing appropriately to come into the very presence of God. Second thing about the legalist, it's always concerned with rules and regulations. You see it in the religions around the world, each with their lists and books on what can and especially what cannot be done. It's in the observance of these regulations that you are clean and acceptable or unclean and unacceptable. Acceptable, that is, to the religious community, acceptable to the worship of the temple or whatever it might be, acceptable to the gods or the ancestors who are worshipped there. And so Jesus' disciples, eating with defiled hands, were breaking the traditions of the elders, verse 4, so that they were unclean and therefore unacceptable. Thirdly, you'll notice that legalists are always concerned with externalities. Here in verse 6, Jesus highlights the problem. Verse 6, where he quotes Isaiah. He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, but their teachings are the rules taught by men.'" External conformity to rules and regulations is all that human religion can know and insist upon. Whether or not you've fasted, and whether it was the right kind of fast, at the right kind of the day and the right kind of the year. Whether you've bowed in prayer, whether you bowed far enough, whether it was right down on your head, down with your head on the ground, or just a small bow, or whether or not you have worn the right clothes to be at the right meeting, whether or not you have or haven't washed using the right ceremony, whether you have or haven't sat in the right posture or knelt in the right posture, whether you have or haven't cut your hair or worn a scarf or grown a beard, or these external observances and a multitude of others are always the concern of legalistic religions. It's all got to do with externalities. Fourthly, legalists are concerned with traditionalism. The rules and regulations are passed down for centuries by the conservatives, who are always promoting the old, true, trustworthy, reliable ways of their fathers and their grandfathers. The rules are often not in the original holy books, not in the Old Testament, nor in the Quran, nor in the New Testament, but in the ancient interpreters and traditions associated with them. And so in Rabbi so-and-so in the Mishnah we read, even though you won't find it in the Old Testament. All the Muslim Sharia law comes from the traditions of Muhammad's life, the Sunnah, and from the consensus of the Muslim community, the Ijma', and from the logical deductions, the Qiyas, that you can have from there. It's not the Quran that really most of the Sharia law comes from. Or again, it's the rules of the church and the church tradition or particular denomination to which we belong. It's not actually what the Bible says. So Jesus is called to account for not keeping the traditions of the elders. He's not called into account for his failure to keep the scriptures. Indeed, he calls his opponents into account for their failure to keep the scriptures. He points out the variance with the scriptures and the will of God. Look down at verses 8 and 9. "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." Or down in verse 13, "Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like it." Fifthly, built into the appeal to traditionalism is nearly always authoritarianism. The traditions of men are supposed to have authority by which we are to be judged, by which we must bow in obedience, by which the leaders of the society today can rule over, can coerce acceptable behaviour. Traditions do not have reason to them, just the authority of antiquity, or of the community, or of the patriarchy from which the community has been derived. Sixthly, legalism nearly always ends up in hypocrisy. The concern for externalities rather than the realities of the heart, the concern to conform to the traditions of the fathers and the wishes of the community and its elders, the authoritarianism of the elders watching over us and making sure we're keeping the rules correctly, so that what we do is seen to be right rather than be right, means that hypocrisy in almost inevitably follows from legalism. And so Jesus accuses the Pharisees of hypocrisy in the words of the prophet Isaiah, as you see there in verse 6. Seventhly, legalists nearly always wind up in trivialisation. So the laws will not distinguish major from minor matters and will rule out people over technicalities rather than fundamentals. Justice and law only have a vague connection. Just occasionally they come in connection with each other. But law generally has little to do with justice, and justice little to do with law, though we may desperately try and use law to establish justice in the land. Justice comes from the human heart of people committed to it, not from rules and regulations. You can't actually do it. The rules and regulations nearly always fall into technicalities and trivial things. Jesus highlights it here with the traditions concerning Korban. There is a clear word from God about the importance of parents. A couple of words from God on the subject. Honour your father and mother is one of the Ten Commandments, as you would know. And anyone what's he do to his father, is to mother, is to be killed. Where's that one, sorry? Ten? And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. They're fairly strong and clear words about relationship to parents. But over time, it is overruled by the technicality concerning money offered to God. It is a Pharisaic technicality whereby something that was committed, dedicated to God, couldn't be used for any other purpose, except, of course, it could be still used for yourself. Remember, when they took a lamb up to the altar to be sacrificed, they then ate the lamb. It was part of the process of eating the meat for yourself, the taking it to sacrifice there. So you could give things to God and retain them for yourself, but of course you couldn't then use them for your parents, couldn't give them away to your parents because, after all, you've given them to God while you're still using them for yourself. Such was the technicality. So you avoid the reality of what the commandment says by the technicalities over the words of Corbin. Over time, religions always elevate rules which are unimportant and are unable to deal with the big issues of justice and truth and mercy. Now, there is a brief rundown on the nature of legalism. You can apply it on a whole range of things: Christian legalism, Protestant legalism, Catholic legalism. You can put it outside of Christianity into Buddhist legalism or into Hindu legalism and you can put it in non-Christian legalism. It always runs the same way. Law, as a method of operation, is very limited and very distorting. Now, it's the combination of these defects with religious legalism that Jesus exposes in his attack on the nature of uncleanness. For uncleanness is a very religious way of talking about appropriate, inappropriate behaviour, about being in or out of relationship with God, about right and wrong. He tells the simple parable in verses 14 and 15 that goes to the heart of the problem. Verses 14, 15. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." Now, this is a parable. You'll notice verse 17, the disciples asked him about the parable. He told it to the crowds because, if you remember from way back when we looked at chapter 4, Jesus spoke in parables to the crowds so as to leave them confused, bewildered, mystified, desperate to find out more, judged, condemned, because it was his existential encounter with them to talk in parables. But he explains everything privately to his disciples later. So here is a parable. To us it seems fairly straightforward, but to them it was very confusing. What is the outside coming in and defiling and making unclean, and that which is inside going out which makes unclean? What is this about? Well, the source of uncleanness, Jesus said, is not our external observance or failure to observe, but our hearts, the very inner self, the very real person, the true self. So in 15b, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. I'm not made unclean by external forces. I am unclean because of what is within me already. That is where uncleanness comes from. Things from outside don't defile me, verse 18. What defiles me is what comes from inside my very heart. In verses 21 to 23, for he says there, of my heart. For from within, out of men's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. None of those things are forced upon me from outside. Notice none of them are trivial either, are they? We're not talking about minor things. We're talking about the very nature of right and wrong, justice, truth, mercy, and whatever it may be. These things are not forced upon me. It's not the social circumstances that create them. It is myself. I create them. So the source is the heart. Externals, like food, are in the wrong location. They enter not my heart and my soul, not my real person or my conscience. They enter my stomach and in due time, the sewer. A religion that is built on feasting and fasting, on laws about food and drink, is religion that is built on the sewer. For all their laws are really about pre-sewerage material. Many, many religions are built on what you fast and what you feast and when you eat and when you don't and. Not so Christianity. The religion of the heart finds expression in our actions. It is out of the heart that we express our defilement in the actions of verses 21 to 23. That is, it's not just my heart that is wrong, it is my heart that expresses itself in greed and malice and deceit and lewdness and envy. It's my heart that expresses itself in sexual immorality and adultery and murder. That's where it comes from. And these expressions of my spiritual defilement are the actions which in fact defile me and declare me to be unclean. Dude, notice, friends, this is very different from religious observances and trivialities, but the fundamental moral failures. Never be surprised when you sin. It is never surprising that you sin. It is astonishing when you don't. The basic reason for our lack of sin is lack of opportunity, and for some of us, lack of intelligence. But it's lack of opportunity. That is the real reason, because our hearts are bent on sinfulness. You think you couldn't murder, you just haven't been in the right situation yet. You haven't yet been under such temptation that your true nature will come out. But given the situation, your true nature is as capable of murder as mine is. Given the right situation, you are as capable of theft or adultery. You are as capable of envy and jealousy. You are as capable of any form of slander as anybody else. Do not deceive yourselves. It is the very heart and nature of people. And a profound part of us all is we're liars. We know that, don't we? We know that we're all liars. Why do you think the only people you tell lies to are other people? People who are inveterate, inherent liars have a fantastic capacity to tell lies to themselves. Have you not worked that one out yet? Do you think that only other people get told? Self-deception is built into the heart of humanity. And one of the great deceptions is that I am not fundamentally evil. That's a great deception, that I really, it's not true of my character. Deep down, I'm a good person. That's what I am deep down, with occasional blemishes. And that's actually what the Bible is saying. And it doesn't really make sense of the nature of the world and the nature of human behaviour. We are all capable of terrible, terrible actions of racism and of murder and of barbarity. In the 1960s, I went through the university experience. And in the 1960s, we were taught in the political geography classes I was in and in the sociology classes I was in, that multiculturalism was something that was easy to bring about in society, because look at the wonderful societies that live harmoniously and peacefully together, though they are multicultural. And it was pointed to Fiji, Sri Lanka and Yugoslavia. It is strange, isn't it? Of course, those lecturers are dead, and the baby boomers believe only what is convenient to be believed. People live together, side by side, happily and harmoniously in villages in Sri Lanka or in villages in Yugoslavia, until the time came when what was really in the human heart was exposed. And the barbarity of the murder, of the cleansings ethnically that have taken place, shows what was always there, covered over by totalitarian regimes or by prosperity or by the wisdom of knowing that we can't win the war at the moment, covered over by lack of opportunity. But when the moment comes, the true person shows themselves. It's out of the heart that evil comes, and it finds expression in life. And so Jesus argues for an understanding of uncleanness as being natural to us. For the assumption and conclusion of what Jesus is saying, that our sinfulness is not external but internal, is not foreign to us but is part of our very personality. I'm not to blame others. I'm not to blame things or society or even my upbringing. It's me, myself. I am the source of my own defilement. I cannot control my evil by laws, especially about things like what I eat or what I drink or what I wear or what day of the week I will do things or not do things, or how many baths I have, or whether I wash only my hands or up to my elbows, or any of the traditions of men, however authoritative, ancient and venerable they are, will not actually deal with the issue that is the problem. My immorality is mine. I do it because of my own evil desires. It comes from within me, and the actions are an expression of me, and those actions that defile me. You see, you never think you're selfish until you're married. Then your spouse tells you you are. But you do not believe your spouse until you become a parent. Because with a spouse, you at least claim or think or imagine that you have some capacity for reasoning through the whole issue and coming to some negotiated settlement. It's a vain wish, but I don't want to discourage young couples too much, so you at least hope that. But with a baby, there is no reasoning available. It will not listen to you, it does not listen to you, and it cannot listen to you. And therefore, while you have to raise it, look after it, care for it, protect it, and all these other things, it rules your life. And then you discover how self-centered your life really is. But it's not that the baby has made you self-centered. All the baby has done is exposed the self-centeredness that was always there. And as your babies grow up into adulthood, returns. It's the character of love. I use this illustration because I've just learnt again this weekend. Because I learnt about self-centeredness when I became a father 30-odd years ago and nearly killed my firstborn because of his continued wind problems. And discovered that within my heart, child lover that I am, that I was also a murderer because it was only his mother that stopped me doing it. I have no hesitation of understanding that I'm a murderer, nor do I have any difficulty understanding why people bash children. That is because I'm a father. But I thought I'd got over my selfishness until this weekend, when I've had to look after my grandchildren for a couple of days. And I've rediscovered with two-year-olds how self-centered you are. Oh, sorry, I am. Now, you never actually overcome the problem in one sense, because it is inherent within you. You just learn to control life around yourself. To live for other people every minute of the day, that is a different way of living. And we don't like that way of living. We organise ourselves away from that way of living. It is of the very nature of ourselves that is the problem. So let me introduce you to the unlikely guests of God's eternal banquet. Firstly, there's the Syrophoenician woman. Now, it seems no big deal to us that she should be in. In fact, it's kind of politically correct, isn't it? A foreigner, a woman, this is a kind of multicultural feminism that we would approve of. Except the way Jesus treats her is not so politically correct. She's introduced as coming from Tyre and Sidon, and is a Gentile in verse 26, a Syrophoenician. Judea was where Jews basically lived. North of Judea was Samaria, where half-caste Israelites from the 8th century lived, who were the inveterate enemies of the Judeans, the Jews of Judea, and the Samaritans, they just didn't get on at all. Over on the eastern bank of the Jordan was the Decapolis, which was basically a Gentile territory, though there were Jews living over there. Up in Galilee, which are small dotted lines around here, in the area of Galilee, was an area that were half Jews and half Gentiles. They weren't half castes like the Samaritans, but the population was 50% Gentile, 50% Jews. They were the country cousins of the Judeans. They even spoke with a kind of Queensland accent. Jesus is marked as being a Galilean, as were his disciples. And if you remember, Peter is accused of being a Galilean because he has an accent like a Galilean. But that's where the Jews of Palestine lived, there and up here. Jesus is speaking now to a woman from Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians, who are not Jews at all, and in fact the long-term opponents of the Jews. That is where that woman comes from. The second story is the man from Decapolis, but we'll come to him in a moment. Now, her pagan status is made very clear for us in verse 26. No Israelite, this woman, she's amongst the enemies of Israel. And Jesus was not going to her because Jesus was only going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What was he doing up in Tyre and Sidon? Well, getting away with his disciples, it would seem, is what he's doing. He left that place and goes there with his disciples into the region of the Decapolis. But some people bring, because Jesus' fame has spread well outside of Israel. Jesus' attitude almost seems racist, certainly not politically correct. She is likened by him to the dogs. But her persistence of faith means that she accepts the term dog and uses it to her own advantage in arguing with Jesus. She is, I think, one of the classic mothers of this world. A sick daughter is not going to be put off by a clever argument. This woman needs her child helped, and she persists and argues, demeans herself, and accepts the Jewish view of her. And she had no right to be part of the Messianic kingdom. And yet, she is the one who is to be accepted. Then there's the deaf and mute man of the Decapolis. As one who is deaf and mute, he would be suffering rejection in any age and any community. But within Israel, such an affliction would be seen as the judgment of God upon him. He may have been an Israelite, but he lived in the Gentile worlds of the Decapolis, further emphasising him being cut off from the people of God and from the kingdom of God. On this occasion, Jesus, who can still a storm with a word, seems to take a long time and great difficulty in healing the man. It's not explained as to why, but in putting his fingers into his ears, spitting and touching the tongue and praying for the man, Jesus would be defiling himself. He would be coming in touch with that which would be inappropriate. Rather than that, the man is cleansed. The man is healed. Here is a man who would not normally be thought of as one of God's people, but he was accepted as a part of the kingdom. That is, you have then two stories of unclean people, two people that the Pharisees would have rejected, two people who by faith in Jesus received the blessings of the kingdom of God. For notice how Jesus is dealing with them, notice how Jesus dealing with them brings the question of who is this man? Who brings such cleansing to the unclean? Who is the man who can heal such diseases? And the answer is close at hand, even in the text before us, because notice what the crowd say in verse 37. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Which reflects the language of Isaiah 35, the first of our readings this evening, which looks forward to the coming of the Messianic kingdom in terms of the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. He is the one, this one, who brings the fulfilment of Isaiah 35. He is the one who comes bringing the kingdom of God. And as such, he is the one who brings people in, or excludes people from, the eternal banquet of God amongst his people. So, on the reading of the passage before you, I want to ask the question that people often ask when they're invited to the same party. That is, how are you going? The question can be about travel arrangements, or it can be about what kind of clothes you're going to wear, or the company you're going to keep. You're going to go with them, you're going to go with them, are you going alone, or are you going with a partner? But I'm asking the unclean, namely you, how are you going to go to the eternal banquet of God? I mean, it's a party for the clean, for the undefiled, for the totally acceptable. So how are you going? How are you going to do it? I don't go, as you know, to university church or any other church weddings these days. Haven't done that for some years, for a variety of reasons, but has led me to some pain, not always being with the joyous occasions of your lives. However, I have noticed that the uni church crowd have always had a very great capacity for cleaning up pretty well at a time of a wedding. Almost unrecognisable is the congregation. I've got to keep looking at the faces, and even some of them seem spruce and better than I've seen for years. And I've even seen beards removed and moustaches go, and some of the fellas look good too. And so it's it's a little surprising to me when I actually see you all spruced up for how really classy you can look on occasions which are big and important. How are you going to go to heaven when you're as filthy as you mob? It's really the question, isn't it? If we are all so unclean, then how can we possibly come into the presence of God? A new suit is not going to help you. A new haircut won't do all that much. Going through 3 or 4 days of fasting won't do much for you, although 30 or 40 or 50 days will bring you there quickly. But how are you actually going to be... How are you going to clean yourselves up? You can't, is the problem, if your uncleanliness is inherent within yourself. How can you clean yourself up when you are the very source of the uncleanness? We are by nature the unclean, all of us. Even the religious, though the religious man will not recognise it, and he thinks he will attend because he's had a good bath, or got the best suit on, or got the proper table manners for the occasion, be it a Jew, or a Christian, a Muslim, a Buddhist, whatever religious legalism you care to mention, they think they will attend because they're religiously clean. But you never gain entry, because you are still unclean. We are by nature unclean, all of us. Even the humanist who doubts the God that has invited him. I mean, he thinks that if there is going to be a party and if there is going to be a God, that if anyone deserves to attend, then he does. For by his education, he's improved the lot of humanity. And by ethical debate and by value clarification, he's been able to improve the quality of life for all people. So if anybody is going to, well, he would not miss out. The humanist will never gain entry because he is still unclean. More education does not change the hearts of people. It's the myth. See, whenever you see a social problem put before us in the media, the solution, the secularist solution, is always the same. The schools. If we just taught children properly at school, then this would be solved. The consequence of it is that school teachers are now complaining about the masses of things that are in the curriculum. Subject after subject after subject has now been put into the curriculum because we're trying to solve social problems by education at the school. There's never been a generation of people who know more about drugs than the generation under 30 today. Who are the greatest abusers of drugs in the history of Western civilization, most likely? It's not lack of knowledge. It's not lack of information. There is more sexual information than there has ever been before. And do you think that has actually reduced sexual immorality in our society, to have more information? Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying I'm against education. I'm all for it. It doesn't worry me in the slightest. But I don't think education is going to solve the human heart. Education is not the problem. Any more than more police force will change the... More laws won't change the human heart. You can change all the laws you like. You're not going to change the human heart. No nation has more laws against racism than the United States of America. That hasn't removed racism as a problem for the United States of America. You can't change the externals of when the problem is the internals. You've got to change people. And how can the human heart be changed? Well, by God sending his Son to pay for our uncleanness. And to rise up and pour out his Spirit upon us, giving us new birth and leading us into transformation over a lifetime until the Lord returns. So that we're able to enter into the presence of God and enjoy his fellowship forever because we have been forgiven of our profound uncleanness. And we're able to live a different life now because of the Spirit of God within us, moving us to be living differently and changing. And so once again with Mark's gospel, you're confronted with the man Jesus. He is the one who heals the unclean woman's daughter, heals the deaf-mute man from the Decapolis, brings real cleansing. But who do you think Jesus is? And what is your relationship with Jesus? Because it's only with him that you'll be able to go to the eternal banquet of God as cleansed. If you want to ask questions, make comments.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.